throughout the centuries, Advent has been that time of year leading up to Christmas when the church looks back at the coming of Jesus and looks forward to his return. We remember also during that season that we are a people in waiting. Waiting, as Titus 2 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Advent, right in it, is built this tension of celebrating the coming of Jesus, but living in tension and living in waiting because we know he has yet to come in glory. One church father, one early Christian pastor named Cyril of Alexandria said, in his first coming, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. In his second, he will be clothed in light as a garment. In the first coming, he endured the cross. In his second, he will come in glory. And so in these 4 weeks, we take time to prepare our hearts for Christmas. And this year, at our first Advent series at Sojourn, we're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to go to one of the Old Testament prophets who lived some 600 years before Jesus was actually born and who predicted the coming of our Lord. Isaiah lived during a troubled time in Israel's history. And if you look in the Old Testament, his book, his prophecy, is quite large. It's a big book, 66 chapters. The first part has a lot of little mini predictions of the coming of the Messiah, that he'd be born to a virgin woman, that he would be reigning forever, like Bennett read for us at the very beginning of the service. But the tone of the first half is one of judgment. It's not until we get to the second half of the book, in chapter 40, that the mood changes completely. It starts like this: comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's how it begins. The second half of Isaiah is so full of good news that Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist, the fifth gospel writer, even though he lived 600 years before the coming of the Messiah. And one of the striking features of this second half is what we call the servant songs. Servant songs. It's a collection of prophecies that are lyrical, poetic, that talk about the servant of the Lord. As you'll see, this is no ordinary figure. There's many surprising things about the servant, which is why the real Christmas, when it happened 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, was like no one expected. It was surprising, it was wonderful, but it was completely unexpected. Who would have thought that Messiah would come the way he did, as he did, a baby in a manger, and live the kind of life that he lived, and die the death that he lived, that he died? But that's how the real Christmas began. Now, don't be deceived by the word servant, okay? We hear the word servant and we think, just helpless or maybe fearful or just a person doing someone else's bidding, merely that. But as you'll see, this figure is royal. He's a rescuer. He's described as the light and the covenant for the people, as the light of the nations. And so that's what we'll be looking at. And as we go through these, there's four of them conveniently, and so we'll be doing them four songs, one at a time, all the way leading up to Christmas. And as we do that, here's my invitation, okay? I'm going to quote a scholar. He says, in these four songs, our Savior himself found the blueprint of his mission. From them, Jesus learned that he would suffer for us, that he would die for us as though he were a criminal under the weight of our sins. How holy the ground we tread upon when studying these songs. How unspeakably moving it is to imagine young Jesus meditating upon these passages and knowing that it was his Father's will and way for him and that he was none but the servant himself. And so today we'll dive right into the first of the four servant songs. It begins in chapter 42, but we need a bit of background, because the background that Liam read for us is very important. There's three beholds in the text. Behold is just a big word for look at, consider. So there's three beholds. The first one is about idols. Consider. Idols are nothing, he says. Well, look at that. Secondly, behold my servant. Beginning of chapter 42, look at my servant. And finally, look at the future. Okay, before Isaiah, who brings salvation to the world, he confronts us with a problem. He confronts us with the idols of our hearts. Isaiah lived in a world that was full of idols. His world and ours was rife with false worship, with idolatry wrecking not just individual lives, but social life as a whole. He lived through a period that was the culmination of centuries of Israel doing its own thing and refusing to heed God's call to worship him and love him. In 722 BC, so almost 700 years before Jesus came, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. They were brutal people. They dragged them all the way to their land, literally in chains. Because, Isaiah said, they had persisted in worshiping whatever suited their hearts and disregarded the Lord. They worshiped everything or anything but the Lord. There was Baal. Baal was always an option. She was the goddess, of fertility. Baal was thought to control rain and storms and agriculture and harvests. And so the idea was that if you worshiped this goddess of the nations and all the other gods that were associated with her, it would go well with you. And Israel was constantly tempted to worship these false gods. And false worship always leads to terrible living. You give your heart to the wrong thing, it will ruin your life. And that's what happened to Israel. So many of these practices that came with worship of Baal involved sexual immorality and child sacrifice, and it just ruined everything. So it's obvious that Isaiah does not like idols, if you heard the scripture reading carefully. And it's almost like God speaks to the idols, almost in a courtroom drama. He almost challenges the idols and says, come into my courtroom. And he says, I'm going to give you the floor. And you speak. He says in verse 21, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. He challenges them. These so-called gods, he says, make a defense. Can you predict the future? No. Can you explain the past? No. Can you make sense of anything? No. Can you do anything? No. That's what he's doing from verses 21 all the way to the end. He says, tell us what is to come hereafter that we may know that you are goods, that you are gods. Do good or do harm, do anything that we may be dismayed and terrified. He's taunting them. He is taunting these false gods, these idols. He's saying they are impotent. Now you might say, Phil, didn't the modern world leave behind all these idols a long time ago? Doesn't idolatry belong to primitive cultures during the ancient times that people like Isaiah lived in? Now, if idols were only images and figurines and statues and little charms, then yes. And this message would only be for Isaiah and his time. But God knows us way better than that. Even in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of people taking idols into their hearts. Idols don't have to be actual images to work their spell on you and on me. They can be internalized. Think of it this way. An idol is any heart-level substitute for God. If you think of it that way, then you'll see that our modern world is infested with idols. in the Institutes, John Calvin, a theologian who lived 500-600 years ago, said that the human heart is like a perpetual idol factory. Your heart and my heart is just constantly making up new things to worship and adore and cling to and use as a crutch. So, idolatry is more than a pagan problem. It's a human problem. It's a modern problem. It's a Christian problem. Because idolatry ruins and degrades and deceives. That's why the New Testament says things like, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Or Paul, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. We know that. Many of us who've been in church for some time, we get that. But do we remember, actually, practically, in day-to-day life, that the good news announces to us something better? That the gospel announces to us Christ, our life, as the flip side of our idolatry. That the one the Bible warns us to watch lest we be happy in anything else except Jesus, that it's doing that for our good. That's why the Bible is urging us to keep yourselves in the love of God. Paul says our problem has always been that we've exchanged God's glory at a very practical, deep down heart level. We've exchanged God's glory for fill in the blanks. What's your idol? He says, we don't honor him as God or give him thanks. And that twists our thinking. He says, our foolish hearts get darkened. You keep clinging to those idols long enough. And you say, what's the big deal? Your foolish heart gets darkened. It gets worse. He says, claiming to be wise, we become fools because we exchange the glory of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is the source of all happiness and delight. That's my paraphrase of Romans 1. These are not my words. These are Paul's words. Now, an idol doesn't have to be a bad thing in itself. It could be. It might literally be a drug or function like a drug that lures you and ensnares you and dulls your senses to the living God. But it could be any substitute that you put in the place of God. It's anything that you say to yourself, if I lose this, I lose control. I don't know what I would do. It's anything that you practically live as if it's essential to your peace, your self-image, and your contentment. That's why Martin Luther's first catechism question about what it means to follow the commandment to worship only the Lord your God, here's what he says. What is it to have a God, he says? What is God? Answer, a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. That's your God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe it with our whole heart, to believe him with our whole heart. This is why the trust and faith of your heart alone make both God and idol. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. End of quote. So our first problem, Isaiah says, it's not a moral problem or a behavior problem. It's that too, perhaps. But you know what it is? It's a worship problem. We have a worship problem. We tell ourselves that our joy and our freedom and our security require something other than Jesus Christ himself. You know, our faith in Jesus can be so unimaginative sometimes. We don't dare take him at his word. We'd rather take anything else, Isaiah challenges us, and says, you'd rather take anything else but the joy of the Lord to be your strength. You'd rather gaze and look and daydream about anything else than to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to taste and see that he's good. Our problem is a worship problem. Listen to C.S. Lewis. I think he gets this right. He says, it would seem that our Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We settle too easily. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End of quote. So listen, the God of the Bible, I don't know if you heard Isaiah, but the God of the Bible is upset about idolatry. You see this in the tone of Isaiah. Just look at your own heart. Look at my own heart. And the amazing thing is that God is appealing to our rationality. Verse 29, he says, these idols are an illusion. Think about it, he says. Think about what they're doing to your life. They are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And he says, the worst part is they degrade you. You become like what you worship. And so we'd expect that after a passage like this, like many other times, God would just bring down the hammer on idolaters. That God would restore justice by punishing us for the mess that we've made with our idols. That we would just be pounded along with them. That he, in his righteous wrath, would do that. We deserved hell, but instead, we got Christmas. Cue the servant of the Lord. Cue our Lord Jesus, who comes into history like a servant. 42 verse 1, the second behold. Behold my servant. Look at him. Look at God's solution. Because Christmas comes not as you expect. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom is my delight. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. See, the solution to false worship is true worship. The answer to confused, deceived, deluded hearts like yours and mine that are just constantly prone to wander, that easily go astray, is this one person, the servant of the Lord. He is the joy of every longing heart, like what we were seeing earlier. And Isaiah predicts this. It's incredible to me. I just want you to think about this as we go through it. Don't forget, this is a prophecy 650 years before the coming of Jesus. It's incredible. If this portrait doesn't fit Jesus Christ, I don't know what else does. Now listen, here is God speaking in the heavenly courtroom, and he announces the coming of the Savior who will bring salvation, justice in the fullest sense to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so just to guide our thinking, first, who is the servant? Who is the servant? Second, what will the servant do? Third, how he does it. Who is the servant? Just notice, God is speaking, and he says, my servant in whom is all my delights. My delight. This servant is different. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there are times when the nation of Israel is spoken of as a servant, or Isaiah the prophet himself is a servant, but not here. God says he is my chosen one, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. Guys, this is different. Matthew, who wrote one of the Gospels, recorded that when Jesus was baptized, immediately when he came out of the water, these very words were spoken upon him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him and saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what heaven said about Jesus. So God wants us to know something about the servant. Before he even tells us what he's going to do, he says, just hold on a minute and behold my servant. And he tells us a few things about him. He is upheld by God. He is God's chosen one. And in him, God takes special delight. I don't know if you noticed, but in these verses, you see the Trinity. You see the Father speaking, upholding the Son, whom he loved before the foundation of the world. And you see him filling him with the Spirit beyond measure. It's right there. He is God, yes, but here he is presented to us as a perfect man. Here we see God's plan in action, God's solution coming into focus through this person, this servant. It's as if God says, before you even know what he comes to do, I want you to know where he stands with me. He is in a special relationship with me. You know, you may have a person who comes and does work for you. Maybe they're contracted, or maybe they come and do a specific service, and you really appreciate them. Maybe you have an employee or someone who just comes regularly, and you really appreciate them for the work that they do. but you wouldn't really want to be friends with them. You know, you're not with them at that level. You may not even like them that much. But that's not how the servant is. He is chosen by God. He is loved and in a place of special delight with him. Okay, second, what does the servant do? Repeat it three times in four verses. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So really important. When you and I think about justice, what do we think? We think fairness, right? Good order, putting things right. Everybody gets what they deserve. That's what we think, right? But that's more of a modern concept, I think, called retributive justice. But Jesus, the servant of the Lord, comes to bring justice to the nation from the ground up. The Hebrew word that he uses is mishpat, and it gets at the idea of salvation. It's more than legal aid or just, you know, legal correctness. It's actually the word that's used in Exodus when God gives heaven's construction plan for the tabernacle. Justice, then, is God's heavenly blueprint for life here on earth. It's his design for things as they ought to be. It's his plan to make things right and beautiful. You know, the world hasn't been the same since the first advent, when God began to scatter the thoughts of the proud. Listen, I really truly believe that Jesus makes this fallen, broken world a more bearable place. I really believe that. But it hasn't happened fully yet. That's why he tells us to pray what? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's why he gives us a great commission. That's why we plant missional churches, because we believe that our role is to call people into justice, into salvation. Yes, but we also believe that Jesus brings that right now in the places where you live. Right where you live, where you work. That he wants to bring life and love and healing. And the beauty of holiness and wholeness again. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come, your will be done. So injustice then is more than just political dysfunction. You know, a lot of time when we listen to the media, the idea is you get justice if you just had more education. Or you get more justice if you had just maybe better families. You get more justice if... But it's always a superficial solution. One thing they're right about is that the problem is indeed far too systemic. It is too ingrained and too advanced for a superficial correction, for superficial justice, or maybe on the other side of the political spectrum, of just pull up yourself by your bootstraps and fix your own life kind of solution. Listen to what Ray Ortland says. He says, that's why even in the whole sorry length of human history, even at our best, even when we get the best governments, we fail to assemble even one society as we ourselves would really like it to be, though there might be some flashes of brilliance here and there. Even at our best, our social constructs are unjust. It's wrong when children are begging on the streets. It's wrong when old people are shivering in the cold. It's wrong when people have only filthy water to drink and sickening food to eat. It's wrong. But the more we try to force societies into some kind of scheme, someone's idea of justice, what happens? Often it gets worse, not better. Because every human plan for salvation unwittingly asserts our idolatry. But the servant will bring forth justice to the nations from the ground up. He will do it as the gentle, merciful servant of the Lord, and he will do it through servants of the Lord, like you and I, who are like him. You know, the world's leaders are often, even the best of them, even the ones with the good agendas and good ideas, they want power. They want to build their kingdoms. They're noisy. They make a lot of noise. They have their high-pressure advertising techniques to gain attention and win followers. And some of them are a gift, even in the mess that they are. But not the servant of the Lord, He is not about tit for tat. He's not boisterous. He's not a bully. He's about winning hearts. He knows our problem is deeper. And so look at him. How does he bring justice? No, like any politician or war leader. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus had a soft voice. It's figurative language. He's saying that the servant didn't carry out his ministry in such a way as to draw attention to himself. Even though he is God's son, he carried on his work as God's servant. He did it in a quiet way. That's why it's called the servant of the Lord. That's why in the gospel, you'll notice this. Jesus will heal the sick and give life back to those who are oppressed, but he doesn't broadcast it in the evening news. In fact, he is often telling his disciples and his followers not to tell other people. He doesn't want people to get the wrong idea of who he is. Not all publicity is good for Jesus. He didn't want to be known as a conquering king or a wonder worker, but rather as a lowly servant who had come to suffer and die. His whole ministry is without bombast or bluster or bullying. Jesus is not only just, he is gentle. And that's, I think, one of the big surprises of Christmas, that he defies all expectations and comes, as Mary said, read for us earlier, he comes. Where is he found? What is the sign given to the shepherds? He's found in an animal trough. His whole life is like that. 30 years where this strange Galilean, we don't know anything about him. Until his ministry begins, and he is not noticed by kings or by rulers. He just goes about it quietly. He is disregarded by them, frankly, until the moment where is he condemned and brought to the cross. From his birth to his death, Jesus is God, but he is, the emphasis here, he's eminently human. You want to see what real humanity is like? Look at Jesus. He is gentle. He is bold, but he is quiet. I wonder if there's lessons here for us, friends. We too are called to be servants of the Lord. Sometimes I wonder if, deep down, even myself, if we picture or think that success is moving away from the quiet, humble, steady, ordinary ministry that Jesus lays for us, and wanting maybe shortcuts or quick results, or maybe some show or limelight. Our hearts can easily deceive us. But look at the servant. Look at the servant. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. Being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's why in the New Testament, when God lays out requirements for leaders and elders in the church, listen to what he says in 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant, isn't that interesting? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. The Lord wants us to contemplate this, and so he gives us two metaphors. A bruised reed. What's a bruised reed? I actually brought a bruised reed, but it'll take a little time to find it here. It's a little tender blade of grass. Just a little thing that's so fragile, so bent over, that if you went hiking, you know, and you just brushed against it, it's done. You've squashed it, it's done. Maybe you feel that way today. You're bent over by failure and guilt and shame. You're struggling under the weight of your sin and failure. Hey, listen, Jesus is here. And he doesn't break bruised reeds. He gives them new life and plants them by the river again. Or maybe you're like a faintly burning wick. You're literally at the end of your rope. You're like a candle whose light is so dim, it's just about to go out. You're at the end of your rope. You're barely flickering. And you're feeling so fragile that maybe you feel you're just going to give up. hey, listen, Jesus is here. And he doesn't quench you or blow you out. He will fan your flame and give you hope. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan. He wrote about this passage, and he says, if Christ be so merciful to me as never to break me, I will never break myself in despair. Do you know there's so many places in the gospel where Jesus is described for who he is, but there's only one place where he tells us what he's like. And that's in Matthew 11. He volunteers a self-description. He says, let me tell you about my heart. Here's what he says. He says, if you want to know anything about me, know that I am gentle. I am gentle. Come to me, he says, you who are weary and heavy laden, you who are bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, and I will what? I'll give you rest. And why? Because I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's incredible. Behold my servant. That's why Dane Ortlund says, Jesus is the most understanding person in the world. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Think of the Samaritan woman. Think of Peter. Sojourn, let this shape the kind of people that we want to be. Gentle. The kind of Christians who move into places and people who are hurting, not away from them. And this is hard. This is hard. That's why we're told to behold the servant. And that's why he prophesies that the coastlines, even the farthest, most remote regions of the world, will fall in love with him. And they will eagerly wait for him and embrace him when this good news is announced. Do you have that kind of confidence? That when you tell Jesus about him, people about Jesus, that they will embrace him when they really find out what he's like? That's why he says in verse 4, and the coastlands, the people who've never heard about the God of Israel, they will throw their weight on him because he is both just and gentle. Finally, look at the future as we wrap up. Look at the future. The sovereign Lord says, look at my servant, and when you do, you're going to see that I'm going to give you a completely new future. And he reminds us that the one who's coming will give glory to God, will give glory to the Father. He is like the Creator. He is the Creator. And he is the one who gives life, verses 5 and 6. He's saying that his reputation, the Father's glory, will stand or fall with the success of the servant. And his mission, as we see in those verses, is to deliver us from the darkness of our idolatry and to open our eyes to his glory. Look, if you're asking yourself, can I change? Am I going to be stuck forever? Is this it? Hey, there's hope. Maybe you say, yeah, my life is like a living dungeon. I'm feeling stuck. This is what it says. It says, behold my servant. And when you behold my servant, there you'll see that there's a future. There's a way out of stuckness and into newness. That's what this song means. This song means when he says, I'm giving you as a covenant to the nation. Theologians always come up with fancy terms. They call this the covenant of grace. And you know what that means? It just means that Jesus says, I am committed to you. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise. He's saying, I'm committed to you. I'm not going to give up on you. When you keep failing and faltering and going back to those idols again and again, my promise to you is that my love will never fail you. If you take my hand, I will show you a new future and give you a new hope and a new freedom. Despite your idolatry, I will love you. And all my covenant blessings will be on you, even when you keep failing. Even when you mess up. Many of us are understandably anxious about the future. What will the future bring? Some of us can't even think about the future. We're just thinking about just tomorrow. What am I going to do tomorrow? And the closing of the song is just urging us to put our hand in the hand of the one who seriously, sovereignly controls our future. God says, stake your future on my servant, because he came not so that you can perish, but that you can have life. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. He kept his word. He sent us his son. You know, in Narnia, there's this, I don't know if you've read, many of us have read the story in Narnia, and in the very first book, it's always winter in the land of Narnia, never Christmas. It's always winter, never Christmas, because there's a white witch who has enchanted the land with a curse of misery and injustice. And then there's this rhyme, this prophecy. I was reminded of it as I was reading this at the end of the book about when Aslan, the great lion, would come, the king of Narnia, that he would come and make things right. And this is how the rhyme goes. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When Aslan bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. Friends, it's time to dump our idols and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you are better. Jesus, you are worthy. Jesus, you are altogether lovely. Forgive us for our idolatry and help us to look at you this Advent season and to see how beautiful you are and to be captivated by your beauty again. Maybe some of us here too for the first time. Because Jesus, you are worthy, you are lovely, you are gentle, you are just. We pray in your name. Amen.